There's a number of people here this evening who could probably deliver this sermon. Of course, they've heard it at least twice today, and they're about to hear it for the third time. So my apologies to those people. You certainly are very faithful saints. But it's great to be here with you and to open up God's word. I want to ask the question, what is the one thing that might be scarier than death? Just have a think about that. What is the one thing that might be scarier than death? Let me read verse 58 again. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Please leave 1 Corinthians 15 open. I want to look at that verse, but we can only really understand that verse as we look at the entire chapter. So there's a sense in which we're going to look at least parts of the chapter. We don't have time to look at all of it. A taxi driver was taking a client to a destination in Sydney, and as they were driving down the street, the passenger just leant over and tapped the taxi driver on the shoulder to ask a question about the city. And the moment that he tapped the taxi driver on the shoulder, the taxi driver started to drive very erratically and started to smash into cars on the left-hand side of the road, sideswipe cars on the right-hand side of the road, went right down the street doing this and came to a screeching halt just before he went underneath a truck. And as he came to a halt, there was chaos in the cab, and the passenger was terribly upset and the driver was terribly upset, and it took a bit of time to get some control. And the passenger was saying, look, I'm really sorry, I just wanted to ask you something. And the driver said, no, look, please, it's not your fault, it's my fault. He said, you need to understand that this is my first day on the job as a taxi driver. Up until yesterday, I was an undertaker driving a hearse. I want to suggest if there is one thing, some people still getting that, the rumble of laughter continues. That's the thing about Australians, we all get jokes at different times. I want to suggest if there is one thing that is scarier than death, someone this morning responded and said pain would be scarier than death, and I said I think sharks are scarier than death, but I think sharks equate to pain if they get hold of you. But if there is one thing scarier than death, I think it's a resurrection. Can you imagine if you actually witnessed someone who you knew to be dead, certified dead, all of a sudden opened their eyes and blinked at you and winked at you? I tell you, that would send the shivers up your spine. Last year I buried my father, who was 92, my mother, who was 88, and a very, very dear friend who had poured much of his life into my life. And outside my wife and my children and grandchildren, these were probably the three people closest to me in life. And I had the opportunity of being with them when they died, their last hours in hospital. And I stayed with them for at least up to an hour after they had died, just as their corpse, their body, their dead body lay in the hospital bed. I just sat beside the bed. And I did that for at least two reasons. I did it because I wanted the very stark finality of death to sink into me. Because we so often pass off death in our society, we keep it out of sight, and we don't want to be confronted by it. And in these very personal situations, I just wanted to sit there and be reminded of the reality of death. And also, it was an opportunity for me just to reflect upon their life, the memories that I had with them, the very special memories. And between tears and praying and just reminiscing, up to an hour was very, very important to me. Just imagine as I'd been sitting there next to my mother as she was lying there, that her eyes opened. And she winked at me and said, why are you looking so sad? And what are we doing in here anyway? I tell you, that would be a scary moment. We talk about resurrection. It rolls off our lips. Yes, we talk about the hope of eternal life. And I sometimes wonder whether it's just something that's very theoretical to us. But we need to understand that the Bible promises that at the end of the age, those whose trust is in Jesus will be resurrected and experience a perfectly restored physical body. Perfectly restored mental and emotional state. Perfectly restored relationships with our Creator and with His people. And we'll enjoy those things in a perfectly renovated universe. I haven't got time to go into all of this, but just reflect upon what that means for our senses, for our ability to hear wonderful music. When someone said we were going to jump an octave a couple of seconds ago, I wanted to ask, what does that mean? In heaven, I'll know, I'll appreciate music because I can't appreciate it now. Taste, touch, sight, sound, smell. Perfectly restored physical bodies. Perfectly restored mental and emotional state. Perfectly restored relationships. In a perfectly renovated universe. That's the promise held out to us. And we can be sure of that promise because of what we read in 1 Corinthians 15. And when Paul says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, he wants us to think back to everything that he's said in this chapter. Because it's really on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus that the rest of verse 58 makes sense. And if I can just take you back to verse 1. Remember, Paul says, therefore. In verse 1, he says, I want to remind you of the gospel. It's because of the truth of the gospel that the promise of verse 58 is something we can take hold of and be sure about. And then Paul speaks about this gospel in verse 3. I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It's because of the death of Jesus. He has paid the penalty that we deserve. He has died in our place. The penalty for sin has been paid. So because of the death of Jesus, we can be sure about what follows. Verse 4, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures because of the resurrection of Jesus. And this resurrection can be attested to by Peter, the 12, more than 500 at the same time, most of whom are still living. The eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. What Paul is arguing here, in the face of those who would say there is no resurrection of the dead, it's make-believe. There were people saying that in the first century. There are people saying that in the 21st century. There were people even doubting it in the Corinthian church. And Paul is saying, oh no, 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 no. There is a resurrection of the dead because Jesus rose from the dead. He is the first fruits. A little bit like the wattle that is out at the moment, reminding us that spring is just around the corner. And as surely as the wattle comes out, we know the spring will come. As surely as Jesus has risen from the dead, we too, those who trust in Jesus, will one day experience this glorious promise. I'm not talking about a myth, I'm not talking about make-believe, I'm not talking about something that the disciples imagined to overcome their sense of disappointment. We're talking about the physical, the actual, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. He has conquered sin and death. He is alive, He will return, and his resurrection guarantees ours. And so if I can come back to verse 58. Therefore, because of this rock solid truth that Jesus has been raised to life again, Paul goes on to say to these believers, stand firm and let nothing move you. First of all, stand firm in these truths. Build your life on this rock solid foundation of the gospel. Build your life upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Build your life upon the foundation of his death and resurrection. Stand firm in the truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because we as Christian people are under assault from a world that wants to ridicule these wonderful truths that we hold so dear. I don't know whether it's my imagination. I don't think it is. I've been a Christian for 40-something years. The level of vitriol, the level of ridicule has just become so sharp in the last few years. And it's enough to struggle with the doubts inside us, let alone those who would come at us with a full frontal assault like this. And Paul is saying, because of the resurrection, stand firm. Stand firm in everything that the Bible teaches us. One of the great challenges that we're going to face in the next decade is to stand firm on what the Bible teaches about human sexuality. The assault against Christians, you've seen it, you know it, you may have watched Insight last Tuesday night. The level of impatience towards anyone who holds a traditional view of marriage, whether it last Tuesday night, whether it was Muslim, whether it was Jew, or whether it was Christian. It's unreasonable. We are not even allowed to express a view. We are hissed and booed into silence. And we must stand firm on what the Bible teaches. Paul is saying, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. I've always found it curious, ever since I learnt this verse in the RSV many years ago, the translation of the Bible that I cut my teeth on, where Paul says, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. And I always wondered, how could something be immovable and abounding? Like the Harbour Bridge is immovable, but it's not going to jump around the place. Uluru is immovable, but it's not going to hop around the desert like a kangaroo. How can you have something that's immovable and abounding? And then I realised the answer is kind of before us in illustration everywhere, especially if we go to the world of sport or if we go to the language of warfare. And it's interesting that in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul uses the language of warfare to remind us that we're in a spiritual battle. And in Ephesians chapter 6, between verse 10 and 20, I think Paul uses a similar phrase three times. Hold your ground. And of course, if you're going to win a war, or if you're going to win a game, you can only do it if your defence is strong. You hear so many coaches say this in so many different sports that it sounds like a cliche. Get your defence right, and the attack will look after itself. And so often that is the case. What happened last night? The All Blacks scrum held firm. And not only held firm, but pushed the Australian forwards all around the park. It's because they held firm that they could put points on the scoreboard. Are you rejoicing over here, are you? Well, let me quickly change the illustration. Let me give you another illustration. Steve Waugh, who scored 33 test centuries, okay, claims that one of the top five innings that he ever had was a 50 not out against the West Indies in the Caribbean in 1995. Now, why would he rate a 50 not out as highly as most of those 33 centuries? Why would you do that? It's because he batted for the entire day and he saw Curtly Ambrose and Courtney Walsh pepper him with short pitch deliveries into the ribcage, and he just stood rock solid and took it all. And for those who can go remember back that far, and some of you can't and some of you can, it was that innings and it was that tour that turned the tide of global cricket domination. The West Indies, their era faded, and Australia's era came into their own. And it was built on rock-solid defence. I'll give you another illustration because it's Sunday night and I'm tired and I'm not disciplined. I'm a rugby league tragic as well as every sport. There are eight rugby league immortals. And out of the eight, six are backs and two are forwards. And there's only one front row forward. The other forward is Johnny Raper, who played lock. The front row forward is Arthur Beetson. Now, I reckon that's so unfair. Because what do? They make all the pretty boys who all do all the fancy things and score the tries. They make them immortals. But you see, why do greats like Reg Gasnier and Andrew, you know, why do all these backs become famous footballers? It's because the front row forwards do all the hard work. I was a front row forward. You see, it's built on a solid platform. Let me get back to the passage and say we need to hang on to the rock-solid foundation of Christ and the rock-solid truths of his death and resurrection, giving ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Let me ask the question, what does Paul mean by the work of the Lord here? What is the work of the Lord that he has in mind? He uses the same word in verse 11 of chapter 15, where he says, I worked harder than all of them. He's talking about other apostles and would-be apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. What was Paul's work? He was an apostle to the non-Jewish world. His great responsibility was to bring this gospel to non-Jewish hearers, to Gentiles, to the Roman world, throughout the Mediterranean, to the Corinthians here, to the Macedonians, to the Galatians, areas we now know as Western Turkey and north and south of Greece. Proclaiming the gospel to the nations is the work of the Lord, and he envisages his people at Corinth will do it. But I don't think that's the only way we can define the work of the Lord. Let me illustrate why. I want you to have a look at the verse after verse 58. Now, there's no verse 59, is there? But the verse after verse 58 is chapter 16, verse 1. And what does Paul say? Straight after he has said, give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, he says, now about the collection for God's people. He's talking about money. He's talking about the Corinthians digging deep and supporting their brothers and sisters in Christ, in this case, back in Jerusalem and Judea, who are suffering from a famine, who are starving to death. This, I think, is, I think there's an earlier one. But here we actually have a record in ancient literature of an international relief effort from one country to another across the oceans, believe it or not. And the Galatians were doing it. The Macedonians were doing it. We learn about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in the next letter. And the Corinthians were to do it as well. Christians are linked with brothers and sisters in Christ not only in our local church, but across our city and across the world. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, they need to respond as the Galatians and the Macedonians did to the needs of their brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem and Judea. You have some members of your congregation, some brothers and sisters in Christ here who are going to Cambodia. They're going there to strengthen the hand of our brothers and sisters in Christ as they share the gospel with fellow Cambodians and to care for them in their need because they're extremely poor. And so here we have six people from St. John's Asquith going to Cambodia, doing the work of the Lord. I want to draw your attention too to chapter 16, verse 15, where Paul speaks about the household of Stephanas. I have a son, Stephen, and a son-in-law, Stephen, which is a bit confusing sometimes at our place. But here's Stephanas, and he and his household, they were the first converts in Achaia, in the south of Greece, where Corinth is. They devoted themselves to the service of the saints. The service of the saints, caring for our brothers and sisters in Christ, is a part of the work of the Lord. And verse 16, Paul says, "Submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labours at it." And the word for work is a word that means hard toil. It's not easy. It's hard work proclaiming the gospel and serving God's people. And so the work of the Lord, I think, is a phrase that embraces both the proclamation of the gospel and the service of those in need, the widow, the orphan, those who are at risk, those who are marginalised. The widow, the orphan, and the stranger, the refugee, the asylum seeker. And then lastly, Paul has this great promise, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. We've been reminded by Judy tonight. Linda. We've been reminded by Linda that there's a corrupt government in Cambodia. There's a corrupt government in South Africa. There's a corrupt government in Zimbabwe. There's corruption all over the world. Don't let that become an excuse not to try and get aid through to those who need it. Because we know too that organisations like World Vision and Anglican Aid comply with the highest standards of best practice in the aid and development sector. We're required to, and we get audited to make sure that we do. Because aid actually works. Once again, I don't have very much time, but 20 years ago, 13 million children under 5 died every year from preventable causes. Today it's 9 million. That is a 50% improvement. Something's working in the midst of the corrupt governments, in the midst of the facilitation fees that Western multinational companies have to pay in the third world to get things done, which is another term for a bribe. Aid works. And we know above all that the gospel works. The gospel saves people. It rescues people from hell and rescues them for this glorious hope that we've been talking about tonight. Our labour in the Lord is not in vain. Why? Because Christ has died and Christ is risen. And the Lord Jesus will return and he will make our lowly, fragile, broken, perishable bodies like his glorious body. We live in a resurrection world because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that the Lord Jesus has died and been raised to life again and will return. We thank you for the gift of sins forgiven and eternal life. And because of these great truths, we pray that you would strengthen us to hold fast, to stand our ground, to abound in your work, knowing that that work bears fruit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.